Testament, chapter 1, if you would, please. Ezra chapter 1. We're in lesson 5 in our study of this marvelous book of Ezra, but I'll remind you again that every lesson, though it has connection, is designed to stand on its own two feet. If we were teaching a topic, then you might find yourself behind if you miss lessons 1 to 4. But since we're not doing topical, since we always present the Lord in some fresh way, then you can walk in anytime and walk out anytime, and hopefully there'll be bread for your heart, for your soul. And so don't feel like I'm 4 lessons behind. But anyway, let me give a little review of the message of Ezra, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. Ezra, the book of Ezra, gives us the summary and the spiritual message of the last 100 years of Old Testament history. In other words, the Old Testament covers about 4,000 years. Start in Genesis and go all the way to Malachi. That's about 4,000 years. And though it covers 4,000 years, the last 100 years of Old Testament history is illustrated, or Ezra begins to summarize that. Now, students who study the Bible have a name for that last 100 years of Old Testament history, and they call it the restoration. Some call it the recovery. The restoration, the recovery. And that's because it's the record of how God restored His people Israel. They went into captivity in Babylon, and then God restored them. And that last 100 years tells the story of that restoration. The word Babylon, interestingly enough, means confusion. And the word Jerusalem means city of peace. Well, God had planned that His people live in the city of peace, but because they sinned, they went to confusion. And now God is going to restore them from confusion back to the city of peace. They'll return to the holy city, rebuild the temple and the wall. Now, the spiritual message of the final 100 years, in other words, what is being taught in the last 100 years of Old Testament history, and the spiritual message is illustrated by these two facts. Number one, why did they go into captivity for 70 years? And then number two, when they finally were restored, what were they commissioned to do? If you answer those questions, you get the spiritual message of the last century. Among the many reasons they went into captivity, and many are listed, but one is underscored. They refused to rest in the Lord. That's why they went into captivity. Now, to illustrate that, God said every 7 years, take a year off. That's the sabbatical. Take a sabbatical. Trust me. But they couldn't trust Him. They were afraid. They said, who's going to support us during that year? And God said, trust me, I'll provide for you. And when the first 7 years came along, they said, we can't do it. We can't trust God. And so they pulled stumps and they plowed their land and they planted the corn and so on. But who's counting? And the answer is, God is counting. Another 7 years went by and they didn't keep the sabbatical. God was watching. Another 7 years went by and they didn't keep the sabbatical. 490 years went by. 70 sabbaticals. God said, that's enough. You refuse to rest in me. And according to Jeremiah, God says, now you're going into captivity. 1 year in captivity for every sabbatical that you neglected. For 490 years, you neglected the Sabbath. That's 70 sabbaticals. You'll go into captivity for 70 years. I will teach you how to rest in me. And so the Babylonian captivity is really, I mean, it's literal, it happened, but it's the consequence, it's a picture. That's what takes place in the life of someone who doesn't rest in the Lord. If you want to enter into the spiritual wonder of it and answer the question, what will my life look like if I don't rest in the Lord? Read Lamentation, because that's the lament. That's what my life will look like, and any life will look like, that doesn't rest in the Lord. So the restoration is that period where God said, I'll have mercy on you. You didn't rest in me, but all is not lost. There's still hope. I'll restore you. And during that 100 years, God restores his people, sets them free from captivity. Now, when they were restored, to what were they restored? What was the commission? God didn't just say, okay, go back. He commanded them to do two things. Go back and rebuild the temple, because Solomon's temple had been utterly destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar came in. There were 3 sieges against Jerusalem, utterly destroyed. Rebuild the temple, and then rebuild the wall. Well, they had a quarrel with that. They said, that's backwards. We should rebuild the wall first. And that way we're protected. Otherwise the temple will be vulnerable to the enemy. We'll rebuild the wall, then the temple. God said in Zechariah, no, you won't. You don't know how to rest. You don't know how to trust me. You rebuild the temple, and I will be your wall. All around you, I'll be the glory in the midst. And so the temple and the wall told a spiritual story beyond the letter, beyond the facts. The temple, all through the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, where we are called the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple is a picture of the spiritual condition of God's people. In other words, when there was a healthy temple, there was a healthy people. And when the temple was in disrepair, their hearts were in disrepair. The temple told about union with God. It was a place of worship, a place of adoring the Lord. And God said, are you serious about being restored? Then rebuild the temple. You've got to be right with me. And then God says, now 70 years you didn't rest. 70 years you didn't trust me. I want you to rebuild the wall. But wait 70 years. See if you can trust me for 70 years. And so another 70 years went by, and they had to build the wall. Now you take those two truths. Good morning. You take those two truths, the temple and the wall. The temple is a picture of my relationship with God. The wall is a picture of the knowledge of God. It separates me from the world and protects me, and it was a beautiful wall. It beautifies me. And so it's the knowledge of God. God has always wanted a people, temple, who are right with him and who are surrounded with the knowledge of God. That's the last 100 years of Old Testament history. God said, you don't rest, you go into captivity. If you learn to rest, I'll restore you. I'll bring you back to the city of peace, because then you'll be right with me and surrounded with the knowledge of God. Ezra is the book that tells that story. Ezra is the book that opens up that final 100 years of Old Testament history. Now, God has made full provision in Christ Jesus. It's not his will that any Christian live in Babylon. Now that's a figure of speech. It's not his will that any Christian live in captivity. He wants us to be free. He's made every provision in Christ that we can be right with him, surrounded with the knowledge of God. That's true for the individual. That's true for the group. That's true for the individual Christian. It's true for the family. it's true for the church. At any moment, we can be right with God and surrounded with the knowledge of God. Now, the message of the book of Ezra, as I pointed out, is the message of revival. There are three revivals mentioned in the book of Ezra. During that 100 years, they had to be revived 3 times. The word revive just means live again. 3 times God's people had to live again after they were born again. Someone said, I'm born again, everything's all set from now to heaven. I'm all set. No, every Christian, after they're born again, needs to live again. And they need to live again in terms of the three revivals in the book of Ezra. It all tells a spiritual story. Let me just review those and then we'll start our new material. Revival number 1 covers chapters 1 and 2. Revival number 1, to live again, has to do with getting out of Babylon and into the city of peace. Getting out of captivity. A person begins to live again when he learns to live free. Chapters 1 and 2 tell us how to live free. That's the first revival. And every Christian, after he trusts the Lord, needs to learn how to get out of captivity, how to get out of bondage, and how to live free. That's the first revival. Revival number 2 takes place in chapters 3 through 6. And this takes place 15 years later. And this is when God's people learn how to build on the foundation. Learn how to grow. Learn how to build the temple. There was a great delay. We'll get into that when we look at the details. But I promise you, it's a great step forward when God opens to any Christian heart how to go forward. How, I'm a Christian. How do I grow? How do I abide in Christ? How do I reckon myself dead? How do I see myself seated with Christ in the heavenly places? How am I going to enter into this? And this revival tells us how to enter into that what it means to grow in the Lord. And then the third revival is in chapter 7. You would expect it to end at the book of Nehemiah, but it's Ezra chapter 7 through Nehemiah chapter 10. Through Nehemiah chapter 10. And this revival is in connection with the Word of God. The book ends by telling us how to study the Bible, how to see the Lord in the Bible, how to be taught of God in the Bible. I have a dear friend who loves the Lord. The fact is, I count him as one of my dearest friends. He has some limitations, some disabilities, but who doesn't? We all have some limitations. And he often expresses the truth in his own unique way. He mispronounces the letter V. He calls it B. So he's going to come visit me. He doesn't say visit. He's going to come visit me. And he says, I'm so glad we have victory in the Lord. It's victory, not victory. It's victory in the Lord. And he's going on vacation and so on. His V's are V's. And he says, Ed, I'm praying that God will send a revival. Well, that's Ezra. And that's the third revival of the Word of God. Revival is re-Bible. It's when God gives us our Bible back. I was so glad when I heard him say that he's praying that God will give us re-Bible. I'm praying it too. I hope God makes us live again in terms of the Bible, that we begin to see the Lord in His Word. So in those three areas, we have Ezra. And Ezra tells us how to live free. Ezra tells us how to grow in the Lord. And Ezra tells us how to study the Bible in order to see the Lord and to know the Lord and be taught of the Lord. Every Christian needs to live again in those three areas. Now in our discussion, we're at the end of Ezra chapter 1 and 2. Revival number one, deliverance from captivity back into the land of peace. Now, as we close last time, I gave the revelation of Christ, which is our single hope for revival. And it was the faithfulness of God. God's faithful to remember me in my captivity. God is faithful to remember His promise that it would only last 70 years. God is faithful to stir up the spirit of Cyrus to make the proclamation that the people should go free. God was faithful to stir up the remnant, to put it in their heart to return. 100% everything depends upon the faithfulness of the Lord. You say, doesn't God call me to be faithful? Indeed He does, but that's not the foundation. Your hope is not your faithfulness. Your hope is His faithfulness. He's the one that's faithful. Someone says, well, I like Christian A. He lives by faith. Oh, not really. Nobody lives by faith. They live by faithfulness, the Lord's faithfulness. And yes, there's faith involved in that, but it's all about the Lord. We saw that faithfulness when God raised up Cyrus. Isaiah calls him an unbeliever. He said, when you did not know me, 150 years before Cyrus was born, God called him by name in the Bible. And when he saw that, he was terrified, and that's when he wrote the decree. And through Cyrus, he wrote that great decree setting God's people free. And as I showed you, these two things were true of his decree. Everyone was invited to be free. Nobody was forced. You didn't have to go back. The fact is, the sad fact is, most people did not go back. Only a handful. And from this point on, they will be called the remnant. These last books in the Old Testament are called remnant books. The remnant are the cream of the crop. The remnant are that handful that want to be true to the Lord, that say yes. Everyone's invited. Everything's provided. That was the great decree of Cyrus. Come back. You have nothing to do except to say yes. And God will set you free. And so that remnant went back. With that short review, we leave Cyrus, and I want to introduce you now, as we continue in our study, to another man, another individual. Listen as Dick reads chapter 1. You can follow along if you'd like. Chapter 1, verse 8.
Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, prince of Judah.
Notice the name Sheshbazzar, one of those famous names. We had a lot of people name that in our country. All right. Ezra chapter 5, please.
Chapter 5,
verses 14-16.
And also the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. And he said to him, take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. And from then until now, it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed.
Sheshbazzar, there he is again. Appointed governor, appointed prince, build the temple. He was the prince of Judah. He was the governor of Judah. He laid the foundation. Now, when we think about, if you know any Bible history concerning this time, when we think of the prince of Judah, we don't think of Sheshbazzar. When we think of the governor and the restoration, we don't think of Sheshbazzar. That name doesn't come to us. When we say, who built the temple? Who rebuilt the temple? I think if you asked 1,000 Christians, not one of them would say, Sheshbazzar rebuilt the temple. Nobody knows that name. Ezra chapter 3, verse 2.
Then Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written, in the law of Moses, the man of God.
Ezra 3:2, we have another name, Zerubbabel. I'm going to ask you to look at chapter 3, verse 8.
Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord.
All right, you don't need to turn to this one. It's in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 9. Listen, now this leaves it without a doubt. Listen to Zechariah 4:9.
The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you.
The hand of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house. The hand of Zerubbabel will finish it. Who built the temple? You say, Sheshbazzar. Zerubbabel. Well, which one was it? And the answer is, it's the same guy, but it has two names for this reason. I'm going to give you a little quiz. I'm going to give you some names, and you give me their other name. Who is Belteshazzar? Daniel. That's the name for Daniel, Belteshazzar. Who is Azariah? Ananiah, Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. There are two sets of names for them. Who is Zephaniah, Paneah? That's Joseph in the Old Testament. That's the name Joseph was given. Now, why did these guys get two names? You see, when they were taken into captivity, the wisest, the smartest, the most skilled, when those men were taken as prisoners of war, they were praising their gods, their foreign gods, so they gave them heathen names. And so they named Daniel Belteshazzar to honor Bel and their heathen gods. And they gave them all of these names, and it proves that they're the smartest and the wisest. Zerubbabel was one of those smart guys. He was a very wise person, and so he was given this Babylonian name, and because he was so select. But when he was born, his mother and his father didn't say, "Let's call him Sheshbazzar." They said, "What shall we name our baby? Let's name our baby Zerubbabel." Now, why would they say that? See, in the Jewish time, names meant something. When we're choosing names, how does it sound with Miller? And we've got to have so many syllables, and how does it relate to the other names, and so on, or is it a Bible name? But in those days, it meant something. And Zerubbabel's mother and father, Zerubbabel was born during the captivity. And Zerubbabel's mother or father said, "Let's name him Zerubbabel," which is a word that means begotten in Babylon, but does not belong. Stranger, that's what it means. Stranger in Babylon. An alien. And when that little baby was born, this shows the faith of the parents. Parents said that kid should not be born in captivity. He doesn't belong here. This is not his home. This is not where he lives. And so these godly parents named their son Zerubbabel, which means stranger in Babylon. As he grew up with that name. And every time his parents called him in for supper or something like that, he was reminded, "You don't belong here. You're a stranger in Babylon. This is not your home." Your home is in Jerusalem, in the city of peace. Someday God will deliver us. And so Zerubbabel just means a stranger in Babylon. Well, one day, that call came. And Cyrus gave the decree. Everybody who wants to be free is free. And guess who was in the front of the line? Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the first to volunteer. Zerubbabel said, I don't belong here. This is not my home. I want to go back. And that was not an easy thing to go back. Everyone was invited. Everything is provided. And one of the first volunteers for the returning remnant was Zerubbabel. And because he was first, he became the leader. And all the remnant lined up in a parade behind Zerubbabel. Because if God's going to lead his people out of captivity, got to find a Zerubbabel. Got to find somebody who is detached from this world, who doesn't belong here, who knows that he doesn't belong here. He knows his name. And God's people will line up behind that person. And that person can lead them back into the land of rest. And so that was Zerubbabel. Now, if you do the math in Ezra 2, we got all the lists and all. If you do the math, you'll see about 50,000 people returned out of captivity. That's a good number. Glance, we're not going to read this, but glance at Ezra 2. The first two verses show that the leaders of the people were numbered. And then verses 2 to 35 give the numbers of the lay people, the average person. And then verse 40 to 42, the numbers of the Levites. And then 43 to 54, the numbers of the temple servants. And then in 55 to 58, the descendants of Solomon's servants. And if you glance at 64 to 67, you have the grand total with the people and their servants and the choir. He even lists the horses and the mules and the camels and the donkeys. Everybody that came back. It's interesting to note, if you count all those beasts of burden, you'll get 8,136 beasts to carry stuff. Now, if we were moving, they would all be assigned to the Miller family, all of those camels and beasts. But that's for 50,000 people, 8,000 animals. And what that means practically is how'd they get from Babylon to Jerusalem? You say, well, they rode on camels and donkeys. No, there's only 8,000 of them. There's more than 50,000 people. They took a Greyhound bus. Now, that's not how they went. They walked. They walked 700 miles. They walked 700 miles, and that journey over that trackless void was not easy. That's why most people decided not to go. They had become captive colonists by this time, and they had settled in. They'd become businessmen. Many had become rich. They were property owners. They had homes. They didn't want to leave. Go back to what? A broken temple? A destroyed wall? Devastation? Only the true patriots said, we'll go back. Led by a man who was a stranger in that place. He didn't belong there. And so this remnant of 50,000 began to go back. Well, how long did it take them? Bible doesn't tell us here. But glance, if you would, at Ezra chapter 7 and verse 9.
For on the first of the first month, began to walk from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him.
Well, now there you have the trip. The first of the first month he left Babylon, and the first of the fifth month they arrived in Jerusalem. 4 months. And here's a record of Ezra. Of course, this is 80 years later, but it doesn't matter. Same distance. Ezra makes the same trip, but according to the record, which we'll get into when we get to chapter 7, there were only 5,000 with Ezra. and it took 4 months. How long did it take Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, with 50,000 people? Does that need to be turned over? Okay. Some estimate that it took over a year for the 50,000 to go from Babylon to Jerusalem. Some say more like 6 months. So between 6 months and a year, I think that's a conservative estimate. A long, hard, frustrating journey. Only someone like Zerubbabel could lead the way, the stranger in Babylon. And when God leads his people out of captivity, he's going to look for a person like that who is disconnected from this world. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And the one who knows that the most becomes God's instrument to bring the remnant into the land. Psalm 84:5 said, "How blessed is the man whose strength is in the Lord and in whose heart are the highways to Zion." Well, Zerubbabel had those highways in his heart. Now, it's not an accident that in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, we come to the New Testament, we come to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13, and as we're going through the line of Christ, we see that wonderful name, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the last prominent ancestor of Christ mentioned in the Old Testament. And he just leads the way. See, the remnant is not only going back in order to build the temple, to build the wall. They're going back to prepare for the coming of Messiah. Why does God set his people free? And the answer is to prepare the way of the Lord, so that others can come to know the Savior. And so it's not only a remnant being set free for themselves, but it's redemptive. It's for the whole world. So I hope you know now who Zerubbabel was, and from this point on, we're dropping the name Sheshbazzar. I'm not going to mention that again. He's not that. That's the heathen name. He's Zerubbabel, the stranger in Babylon. Now, if you were a settler at that time, in other words, if you drop roots in this world, God's called us to be pilgrims, not settlers. And that's one of the big problems with Christians. They become settlers, and they just love this whole world. And if you become a settler rather than a pilgrim, you're not going to find a propensity in your heart to follow somebody like Zerubbabel, someone who is detached and who's just living for heaven and for the Lord. Now, I'm going to ask you to glance, if you would, at chapter 2. Just sort of scan over it. Not a lot of verses in there that you'd put on a wall plaque, as you can see. To these eyes, on the level of earth, someone would say, this has got to be one of the most boring chapters in the whole Bible. It's a list of names and numbers. How boring is that? Well, this gives me a special opportunity now to illustrate the truth that there's no such thing as a boring or uninteresting passage of Scripture. Now, it might appear that way, and I'm not suggesting that it's not that way to my heart as well. Sometimes I come to a passage and just tasteless. And I said, if God took that out of my Bible, I wouldn't miss a thing. It just does nothing for me. We make jokes about chapters like this. We say, I love the Beatitudes, but I hate the Begatitudes. This one begat this one, and this one begat this one, and so on. Of course, we need to be careful how we criticize any part of the Bible, because all the Bible's inspired, and we don't want to find ourselves criticizing the inspired Word of God. Glance again at chapter 2, and let me remind you of this, that these are not just names hard to pronounce to God. They are names of the remnant. These are the ones that said yes to his invitation. Now, this same list is repeated in Nehemiah chapter 7. It's the same list. God is remnant conscious. He knows those who identify with Him, and He knows them by name, those who say yes. God not only gives us one chapter of these names, gives us two chapters. You know, it's interesting. A list of names can be awfully boring unless somehow you're connected with it. I remember seeing a list of people who hit home runs. And so I'm looking through that list to see if my son's name was there. And then they have a list of graduates. Well, if you know someone's graduate, you go through the list. And you read through all those names, then you find that one, and you circle that name. That's your niece or your uncle or somebody, and that name becomes important. We had the list of people who made the honor roll. I looked for my kids' names there, too. I didn't find them. Only kids. If you heard that a rich person had passed away, and there's some suggestion that you might be in the will, and you had to go and listen to a list of names being read, would you take an interest in that list of names as it's being read, if your name might be there and somebody might have left you something? Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. We won't look at it, but it tells us that God keeps a diary. It's called His Book of Remembrance. He remembers His children. Let me give an illustration of this that touched me recently. We have a little project going on at our home. Our ministry is graciously building me a study for all of my books and so on. And it's just so wonderful. And God's people have just been pouring out their hearts. Amazing gifts. Some are building bookshelves, and some are preparing and painting, and somebody else is building me a desk, and some are sanding and staining and polyurethane, and all kinds of stuff is going on. I can't forget them. I'll never forget all the people who are involved in this. I'm moved by that love and by that sacrifice. But recently, a verse touched my heart so much. Do you have Hebrews there? Hebrews 6 and verse 10. Listen to this verse.
For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints.
God is remnant conscious. God is not unjust to forget. Every time you minister to some child of God, God is not unjust to forget that. Now that bothered me a little, because I thought, why does God call Himself unjust if He doesn't remember some good thing you did for somebody else? God doesn't owe me anything. God doesn't owe you anything. God doesn't owe us anything. And yet He calls Himself unjust if He doesn't remember your love. And I think the reason is this. It's because He promised to remember. And He would be unjust to Himself. He would break His word. He would break His promise if He didn't remember. He would be a liar. 100% everything that you've ever done in the name of the Lord for anybody that is called His child, because God is faithful, He said, I will write that down in my book of remembrance. I will remember that, and someday I'll reward that. You see, you're not conscious of that. Somebody needs a hug, and you give them a hug. Somebody needs a hand on the shoulder, and you do that. That phone call, that car, that special gift. The Bible says God remembers that. God has written that down. Every time anyone ministers to any child of God, God has recorded that and He's written it down. There's one brother in particular, he doesn't know how he ministers to me. He goes to a lot of my Bible conferences. And his gift is to smile and nod. That's all he does. He just, I'll be teaching, and I'll look over there, and he'll smile. He's nodding away. And sometimes I'm under a heavy weight. I just feel like the message is not going out. And you know how sometimes it just feels so cold, and you just say, is this worth it? What's going on? Is anybody getting it? And you just feel so heavy. And then you look over at him, he's smiling, nod. I want to put him in my suitcase and take him to every conference. He's been such a ministry to me. He doesn't know it. He doesn't know it. God knows it. And God has recorded it, and God has written it down. And so we read these lists of names. Who are these strange people? I'll tell you who they are. They're people who said yes to God. And God said, I'm going to record their names. Not once, twice. He recorded it twice. And he remembers these people. Now, let me say one other thing concerning this list of names. Not only will God be faithful to remember, but do you realize that someday in heaven, you will also know all of these people? Not just the weird names in Bible genealogy, but you're going to know everybody. There are no introductions in heaven. You'll never have to be introduced to anybody. You won't have to be introduced. This, I'd like you to meet Moses. I'd like you to meet Elijah. This is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You won't have to meet them. Even the strange names in this chapter, Haram and Cadmiel and Berkus, you're going to know them. Hey, Berkus, how you doing? You're going to know these people. Well, look, here comes Mayor Shalahazbad. Never thought I'd meet him. And so on. You're going to know everybody. Not only your loved ones and your family members and your friends who've gone to be with the Lord. Every saint that has ever lived. It says we will know as we are known. We're going to know everybody. You're not going to have to be introduced to Spurgeon or Calvin or Luther or Moody. You're going to know them. We're going to know everybody up there. And what a reunion, what a fellowship that's going to be. I'm going to ask you to look again at chapter 2 of Ezra as we come to the end of revival number 1. Deliverance from captivity into rest. By pure grace, where everyone's invited and everything is provided, led into that rest by one who's a stranger in this world in Babylon, and in whose heart are the highways to Zion, Zerubbabel. How does God bring this section to a climax? Now, let me make a couple of comments about the wonderful story in chapter 2, verses 61 to 63. Without reading it yet, just a minute. As you know, the Jews kept meticulous records of their genealogy. And all of that was in preparation for the coming of Messiah, in order to trace the messianic line. And they guarded over those genealogical records. If there's a fire in the house, what do you run to grab first? They would grab their genealogical records. That was the big deal. Well, if you glance at verse 59 and 60, some of those that came back from captivity lost their records. They lost their genealogical record. But then God goes on to tell us about the priests who lost their records in verses 61 to 63. And I'm going to ask Dick if he'll read those verses.
And of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habaai, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. And the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim.
Now, why would God end Revival 1 with this story? You see, you just couldn't take somebody's word for it. Some guy comes back and says, I'm a priest, let me into the temple. Hand me the censer, I'm a priest, I can do it. They say, no, let's see the record. Let's see your genealogical history. Let's trace it back. Let's see if you're really a priest. And here we have a record of some priests who lost their records. They lost their paper. They couldn't prove that they were priests. Now, God doesn't tell us everything, but he gives us enough so that we can fill in between the lines. And to fill in between the lines, you have to go back to 2 Samuel 17, which is about 400 years before this. There was a man whose name was Barzillai. And Barzillai was a Gileadite. He wasn't a Jew. But he had become incorporated in Israel. He was a close friend of David. Very influential in the town. On the level of earth, he was somebody. He was a bigwig. Everybody in town knew who he was. And because of that, he had that great family. He had a very beautiful daughter, and one of the priests took notice of her and decided that he would marry this daughter, Barzillai's daughter. And so he did. Now, Ezra 2:61, we don't know the reason for this, but it says he was called by their name. Usually the wife changes her name, and she takes on the name of the husband. But in this case, it was reversed, and the priest took on the wife's name. He became known as Barzillai. He took on that name. Now, I don't know if she was one of those women libbers or something that refused to have her name changed. Maybe they had them back then. I don't know if he slighted his own position and wanted to be identified with that bigwig in the town, and he just decided to take on that name. I know he slighted the inheritance of the Levites. Now, I'm going to have Dick read two verses from the Old Testament. What was the inheritance of the Levites? Listen to Numbers 18:20.
Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel."
I won't go into the history of how that came to be. It's very interesting. But the tribe of Levi, you had 12 tribes, and every tribe, this is your land, and this is your land, and this is your land. Come to Levi, you have no land. You're not going to have any land. Your inheritance is the Lord. And so Levi didn't get any land. And so he said, well, where are we going to live? Well, you just go to the best of his tribe, and you go to the best of his tribe, and you just spread out, live anywhere, live in all the other tribes, but you're not getting your own land because the Lord is your inheritance. All right, now Deuteronomy 10:9. Listen to this verse.
Therefore, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him.
And so the Levites had God as their inheritance. And that's what I mean when I say this priest, when he decided to marry Barzillai's daughter and take on her name, he slighted his inheritance. He was once connected with just the Lord. And now, for some reason, he went after this dame or whatever. I don't know the details. God doesn't tell us. But he dropped the Lord. And so his kids were born, and they were Barzillai's. And their kids were born, and they were Barzillai's. And their kids were born, and then in captivity. And then one day they go back, and the kids' hearts are, I'm a priest somewhere back there. I'm a priest. And so when they lined up for a Christian service, they got in line and they said, we're priests. We were born priests. Way back there, we're priests. I said, show us your record. He said, well, Barzillai, 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 Barzillai. And they couldn't find their record that they were priests. And they said, we're sorry. You can enter into rest, but you can't enter into ministry. There's no ministry. Until you can prove it, you're excluded. No ministry. And they said, we're without hope. And they said, no, you're not without hope. Your hope is the Urim and the Thummim. Anybody know what the Urim and Thummim is? It was how they determined the will of God. We don't know how it worked, but on the breastplate of the priest, the high priest, there were these stones. And when a question came up about the will of God, is this the will of God? Some commentators say the stones would light up, or they would glow. The word Urim means lights. And the word Thummim means perfection. Perfect light. And what God is saying at the end of revival number one is this. Say, I messed up 500 years ago. And so that's a hyperbole. Then I messed up a long time ago, and I slighted my inheritance. I was connected with the Lord, but then I got involved in the world, I got married, and I just sort of lost it. But now I want to come back, and I want to serve the Lord. God says, welcome back to rest. You can rest. But ministry, you got to wait until there is a supernatural recognition. Until God supernaturally shows His perfect light. So someone who has backslidden, gone off into some sin, can they be restored to the Lord? In a moment of time, they can be back with the Lord. Can they be restored to ministry? You got to wait. You got to wait, because with these eyes, where's the record? Where's the proof? I'm looking at your life. I don't see that you're a priest. I don't see you're a servant of God. I can't see it. So God says, wait. And someday, He'll so change you, there'll be perfect light. And when there's a supernatural light, when God restores you, He says, I'll not only restore you to rest, but I'll restore you to ministry. I don't have time to develop this, but there is a principle in Hosea, and it's restored to greater usefulness. After God restores you, He does not put you on the shelf. Somebody says, you mess up, you're on the shelf. Don't believe that for a moment. That's baloney. God has no shelf. You're not put on a shelf. In due time, God will not only restore you, but to greater usefulness. And so these priests, for a while, they had no records. God said, I'll prove who you are supernaturally. And when that day comes, you can get back into ministry. And so the first revival ends. Their people are back, and you see in the last verse, they're all living in the land. Now they got to learn how to build. They got to learn how to build the temple and how to go forward and lay on the foundation. So that's revival too. But for now, they're out of captivity. They have followed the decree. They've listened to the invitation. Everyone was invited. Everything provided. They followed the stranger in Babylon. He's led them into the land. And now they're not only restored to rest, but even to ministry. And God says, that is what I want for all my children. Well, that's Revival 1. We'll not meet next time, but we'll meet again February, the whole month, Lord willing, and we'll begin Revival 2. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and our little look at this wonderful book. Lord, we know we only scratched the surface, but work it in us. Put in our hearts the highway to Zion. Teach us what it means to be right with you and surrounded with the knowledge of God. To live free. To be like Zerubbabel, strangers in this world, just passing through. Thank you that you restore us to rest. You restore us with a perfect restoration, even to ministry. Work these things in our heart, we pray. In Jesus' precious name.